2 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Tonight, beloved, we end our series on the end times, for this is our last sermon on the last things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let us consider then together holding the traditions on the man of sin. First, the meaning of the traditions. Second, the holding of the traditions. And third, the comfort of the traditions. Holding the traditions on the man of sin. The meaning, the holding, and the comfort of these traditions. Let me begin then with a question. Is tradition in the singular, or are traditions in the plural, a good thing? What is your reaction to this word tradition, or the word traditions? What do you think the following groups would say regarding tradition? Good or bad? The Brethren or Baptists? They would probably say bad. If you asked a Roman Catholic or a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, what do you think of tradition? They would say good. If you asked most evangelicals or fundamentalists, they would say bad. What does the Bible say about tradition or traditions? More specifically now, what does the New Testament say? There are five passages on tradition or traditions in the New Testament. The first, in biblical order, is Matthew 15, and its parallel passage, Mark 7. Their tradition, the tradition spoken of, is bad. The unbelieving Jews, said Christ, made the commandments of God of none effect by their tradition. Mark 15, verse 6. Bad tradition. Galatians 1, verse 14 is another text. There Paul says that before his conversion to Christ, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my known nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, which traditions led him to oppose Jesus and reject him as the promised Messiah. Their traditions, plural, is bad. Colossians 2, verse 8, is the next New Testament scripture. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And in this third passage, tradition is spoken of as something bad, something to beware of. The remaining two New Testament references to tradition or traditions are both found in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Their tradition is spoken of in a good sense. The tradition is to be followed. And our text, or at least the first verse of it, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, also speaks of tradition in a good sense. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand fast and hold the good traditions. So let's analyze then this idea of tradition or traditions further. The word tradition simply refers to handing something over or handing something down to someone else. And this handing over or handing down is the passing on of knowledge or information. To hand over, to pass on knowledge, information, skills, either by the written word or by spoken word. Tradition is passed on or handed over or handed down from a teacher to a student, from a parent to his or her children, from one generation to another, or even over many generations. Because you can use the word tradition in all sorts of senses and in all sorts of spheres. But when the Bible speaks about tradition or traditions, it refers, as to its content, to doctrinal or practical truth in the things of God. That was the case in the five New Testament passages I cited earlier, and indeed in two of the Psalms we sang earlier, Psalm 44 and Psalm 78. So if you ask then, is tradition or are traditions good or bad? Well, the word itself is neutral. The word itself means handing over, passing on. But the word may have negative or positive connotations depending on the way it has been used in or around or by a person. For instance, if you're talking to a Roman Catholic about their tradition, they'll say tradition is good. We like tradition, and they're thinking of their own tradition, which we refer to as false doctrine, which has been handed down in an apostate church, false tradition regarding the Mass, or papal infallibility, or purgatory, or praying the rosary and whatnot. If you ask an Anabaptist about tradition, he will say and think bad, because he is thinking of the traditions of other churches with whom he disagrees. And so what one person thinks is good tradition, another person would see as bad tradition. Mary's immaculate or sinless conception is viewed as good tradition by a Roman Catholic, and bad tradition by a Protestant. The canons of Dort are viewed by an Arminian as bad tradition. They are viewed by us as good tradition. In Scripture, the five New Testament passages we looked at spoke of tradition in a bad sense, that is, errors which were passed down and communicated. And it referred to tradition in a good sense, things which were delivered or passed over in a good sense. The two Old Testament passages we sung, the opening verses of Psalm 44 and Psalm 78, referred to good tradition that parents of the church in the Old Testament passed down, delivered over to the generations to come. So four passages, good, three bad. Which raises the question, how do you determine whether a particular tradition, something that's passed down in the church world, how do you determine whether a particular tradition is good or bad? The answer, of course, is Scripture, which is the supreme judge in all religious controversies. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone is the final judge, or more precisely, the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture alone is the final judge and arbiter. By the way, there are some who see all tradition per se, as bad, and so seek to avoid it. This is the position, especially of the Anabaptist groups, and for instance, in our day, in the Brethren assemblies. But tradition is unavoidable. Tradition is necessary. Even the most Anabaptist group has tradition. Once you have a sermon, that's tradition. It isn't infallible, the sermon, but it's something handed down, an interpretation and an application of Scripture. It's handed down. A sermon constitutes tradition. A hymn book constitutes tradition because people sing it. It's something handed down as a way of approaching God. Even the rudiments in the worship service constitute a tradition, a received way of worshipping God as a congregation on the Lord's Day. Even having certain favourite authors, that's a tradition. And certain authors are typically favoured within certain Christian and ecclesiastical groups. And every group and body of Christians, whether they admit it or not, and whether they call it tradition or not, has certain doctrines. And if you speak, we'll say, even of someone who denies that they have any tradition, and you say to them, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and there's going to be a rapture, and then a 7-year tribulation on earth, followed by a 1,000-year literal Jewish millennium? That's a tradition. That's what's accepted doctrine, handed down in your church. So even the groups which are against tradition, including written creeds, have tradition and have unwritten creeds, because known to the body of worshippers is what is taught and held and defended and promoted within the group. Tradition, I say, something that's handed down, is unavoidable. This congregation has traditions, and it's as well, of course, for everyone here to know this and to be conscious of it. We have traditions. We do not hide our traditions under a loose floorboard. We do not hide them because we're ashamed of them. We don't hide them at all. We unashamedly have traditions. The tradition in this congregation, par excellence, is the three forms of unity. And we have our authoritative traditions even within the covers of one book. And it's a hardback too. The three forms of unity, the ecumenical creeds, and also, as our minor confessions, the forms which we use at baptism, membership forms, ordination of elders, Lord's Supper form, excommunication, readmittance for excommunication, and so on. And we believe that this tradition, which has been passed down, handed over in the church, is biblical. That is, we test it. We say to ourselves, does Scripture teach this? Is this a faithful summary and statement of the doctrines taught in the Word of God? And the other book we use tonight is also part of our tradition. We use the inspired Psalms for singing, and that's the black book in the pew in front of you. All this being said and understood regarding tradition or traditions, what about the traditions mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15? What is the content of the traditions here? And the content of these traditions is determined by the context. The traditions in view in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 are especially those on eschatology or the end times. Particularly, this is underscored in the chapter, the order of key end times events and personages. The apostasy, after which will come the man of sin, who, verse 4 says, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The apostasy, then the man of sin, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ, who, according to verse 8, destroys the man of sin at his return with the brightness of his coming. And these eschatological events and persons rule out what is known as preterism, putting things in the past which don't belong there. And especially the notion that the man of sin came and went in the first century AD, that the man of sin is a Jewish high priest in the first century or AD, or that he is a Roman emperor. The teaching of this passage also rules out an imminent coming of Jesus Christ. That is, an any moment now coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, that was the error which occasioned this instruction historically. It is not the case that Jesus Christ could come in the next minute or hour or day or week, because the passage says that before he comes, the man of sin must be revealed. And before the man of sin is revealed, the great apostasy must take place. As verse 3 says, for that day shall not come except, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And in keeping with this, another error is ruled out. The error that the day of Christ covers precisely 1,007 years. I read it for myself, 1,007 years, the day of Christ, mentioned in the early verses of this chapter. And that the day of Christ, this 1,007 year period, includes two or three second comings, two or three bodily resurrections, and two or three judgments before Christ's seat. Dispensationalism. Amongst the many things we are told in this chapter, and these things which embrace the traditions which are handed down, amongst the many things we are told here about the man of sin, or the Antichrist, is that he comes after the working of Satan and with two things. He comes, number one, with all power and signs and wonders in service of the lie, which in the context is the lie that he is God and must alone be worshipped, verse 9. And he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, verse 10. And in close connection with eschatology, the truth concerning the last times, we have teaching regarding the reprobate and the elect. And we looked at this in the last two sermons in this series. In verses 10 through 11, we have the outworking of the damnation of the reprobate through belief of the lie. And on the other hand, in verses 13 and 14, as we saw last week, we have the gracious order of salvation in the elect. That's the content of the traditions in this context. What then here are the means of the communication of this tradition? Verse 15 says, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether one by word or two by our epistle. And the word, of course, refers to oral communication, especially the preaching of Paul and Silas in Acts 17 in Thessalonica, and Timothy, who's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 3. the traditions passed on by word, and our epistle. And our epistle refers in the first instance to 2 Thessalonians, and in the second instance to 1 Thessalonians. And here, this is somewhat unusual, here Scripture is included in the term tradition or traditions. Usually, we think of Scripture, the inspired Word of God, and tradition as distinct, with the tradition being a fallible interpretation and application of Scripture. Here, our epistle, which is inspired, is included in tradition. And this is the case because even the Bible can be referred to, and is here referred to, as something which is handed down, passed on, communicated to others. Because the Bible is handed down. We have our Bibles handed down to us in the Christian church over hundreds and hundreds of years. So you could say that the Bible is inspired tradition in the sense that the Bible is inspired and it has been handed down to us. And the interpretation and application of the truth of the Bible, which is fallible, which can err, is also tradition because it too has been passed down. And here, the plural is used, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, the plural is used because some things are handed down by word through sermons or Bible studies, and other things passed on through written records, even epistles. In this exhortation, hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle, opposes the erroneous traditions mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2. The word isn't used, traditions, but the reality is, Paul there says, do not be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit. Some people were saying, I have direct revelation from God and I'm handing it down to you. Nor by word, a tradition by sermons, nor by letter, a written epistle, because some were alleging that Paul had written or said such and such. The content of the tradition, we've seen, the means of the tradition is passed on by word and epistle here. One can also speak of the fathers of the tradition. And 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15 talks about our epistle. And our epistle, according to the first verse of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, means the epistle of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It was handed down especially by the Apostle Paul and these two apostolic workers. The fathers in our tradition, speaking now of ourselves as a body of Christ, would include especially John Calvin and the Reformed fathers, the likes of Augustine and Athanasius in the early church, and more recently, men like Herman Hoeksema, leaving all things ultimately to Scripture as the supreme arbiter of truth, because as Jesus said, we call no man master, and all the teachers of the church are not lords over our faith, but helpers of our joy. The age of the tradition is striking in this passage too. How old is the tradition mentioned in verse 15? Young. Decades? Years? Months? This tradition is only months old. A maximum, most scholars would say, of 2 to 3 years. So this tradition which had been handed down had only been handed down in a matter of months, maybe 10 months, 20. At the most 30 months or so. And so a church doesn't even have to be very old to have tradition, something passed down, interpretations and applications of the Word of God. Our church is relatively young, yet it has old tradition. Our three forms of unity are about 400 to 450 years old. The Apostles' Creed is some 1700 to 1900 years old. That's uninspired tradition. Tradition which we believe faithfully summarizes and systematizes the infallible Scripture. 2 Thessalonians itself is over 1900 years old, and, according to the language of verse 15, actually is tradition too, in that it is handed down and has been handed down to us almost 2,000 years later. Inspired tradition. And so you could say even all the Old Testament and all the New Testament has been handed down in the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, which holds up the truth, doesn't create it, but holds it up in the world so that it is seen and known and propagated. This then is the meaning of the traditions. So what is our calling regarding these traditions? What are we to do with these traditions, these things which have been handed down to us? Well, first of all, I need to reiterate that when we're speaking about tradition, and tradition in our circles, the fundamental question is, are we following the right tradition? And so each and every believer is called to prayerful and diligent examination of the sermons, like the Bereans search the Scriptures whether to see these things are true or not. Examine the creeds in the light of the Word of God. And once, by God's grace, as I believe, you're convinced that the tradition, in good conscience, faithfully explains and applies the truth of the God-breathed Scripture. This includes, for instance, our three forms of unity, our creedal statement on the end times, and indeed widening it out, the three forms of unity on other doctrines. With all that in place, which is a pretty big assumption, but that needs time for examination, the calling then is, verse 15, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Assuming the conviction that it's true, you hold the traditions which you've been taught and are handed down to you through the teaching. You do not throw them away. You don't drop them. You don't release them. You don't even slacken your grip upon them, even at certain times. You hold on to them tenaciously, as if your life depended upon it, because your spiritual life does depend upon it. You hold the traditions ever more firmly, so that you're more and more grounded and rooted in the faith. You hold the traditions all your days. You hold the traditions, as Paul writes in his pastoral epistles, with a good conscience. You hold the traditions in love, and you hold the traditions by the Holy Spirit, not a matter of man's willpower. And you hold the traditions with your children, the children whom God has given you. You instruct them. You take them to a faithful church. You have them catechized, as you do, and you help to prepare them for catechism each week, as you do. In short, you buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23, verse 23.
And the chapter and the verse number being exactly the same makes it very memorable, so you know where to find it. You buy the truth and sell it not, because it's the most precious thing in all the world, and so you never sell it. Proverbs 23, verse 23. The logic of our text is that it is by holding the traditions as you have been taught that you stand fast. Verse 15 reads, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." Stand fast. You don't run away from the truth. You don't even walk away from it. You don't drift from it. You're not even swayed from it so that it looks as if you're going to move. You stand fast and stand firm in the truth of Jesus Christ by holding tenaciously the traditions as you have been taught. And here you hold tenaciously, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians 2 on the end times and the man of sin, and to our three forms of unity in their teaching on eschatology and widening it out to our Reformed faith, as we confess in our membership vow and baptismal vows. And this exhortation to stand fast by holding the traditions must be understood over against what some were doing in Thessalonica, or were tempted to do, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Paul says in the previous verse, "We beseech you, brethren, we ask you, we plead with you, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," or more literally, "with respect to and concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him," which two things, the coming of Christ and our gathering together unto him, are essentially one thing. "We beseech you, in the light of Christ's coming and our being gathered to him at the end of the world, the day of Christ, we beseech you that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled." And so later on he says, "Stand fast by holding the traditions." This word, or this phrase, "shaken in mind," as we saw earlier in this series, refers to a completed action, as if some heresy comes and hits you like a crashing wave, so that you are shaken and jolted. And the other word, "troubled," "that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled," refers to a continuing condition, so that you are not to be hit by this massive blow like a tidal wave that stuns you, so that afterwards you are shaking doctrinally, and especially here with regard to the end times. This exhortation to stand fast and not become shaky in your mind or troubled and agitated, this exhortation to stand fast by holding the traditions, comes to each and every one of the people of God who are called in our text brethren. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. This means that it is not an exhortation to church office bearers. The Word of God does not here say it's okay if the minister holds fast to eschatology and maintains the traditions, and if the elders do, and probably the deacons, but everybody else can refuse to stand fast, and they're not called to hold the truth. No. It isn't the case that the office bearers are some elite class in the church, some special group of people on a higher echelon from everybody else, and everybody here knows that, to be sure. It isn't the case either that this doctrine about the last times, or any doctrine, is only for them. This passage teaches us emphatically that all the people of God must stand fast and hold the traditions. And this is the case because the Bible is a book written for all the people of God. And sermons explaining the Bible are for all the people of God. And every doctrine in the Bible is for all the people of God. And all of the traditions which are handed down, interpreting and applying biblical doctrines, are for all the people of God. Eschatology too, and every other area. And again I repeat, when I'm speaking about traditions here, I mean traditions which are faithful to Scripture, interpreting it rightly and applying it rightly. Because if the tradition is wrong, then you are under no obligation in your conscience at all to hold the tradition. Then you must reject the tradition and explain from Scripture why the tradition is false. All God's people are exhorted to hold fast because all God's people have the Spirit, because all God's people are prophets, brethren, ancestors. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. This exhortation is reinforced to all of us in English by the word therefore, with which our English version of the text begins. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Now, there are two main Greek words which are rendered therefore in our English Bibles. One of the therefores is stronger and one of them is weaker. And you're expecting me perhaps to say, well, I dare say this is the stronger use of the therefore. Well, not only that, but this text uses both the words for therefore together, which means that the command of verse 15 to hold the traditions is very closely linked to the preceding section. The idea then is the man of sin will be revealed. He will work miracles. He will be incredibly deceptive. Most, even in the church world, as I pointed out, this passage isn't so much dealing with the professed unbelievers, but the church world. Most in the church world will fall for him. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. That's the point. God will send strong delusion so that most professing Christians will believe the lie. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Verse 13 teaches that God will bring his elect to salvation through, quote, belief of the truth. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. In short, this passage teaches us that our salvation is in the way of holding the truth, of holding the faithful traditions, because they are an anchor to keep us steady when we are buffeted by the man of sin to come and the mystery of iniquity which already is working. Brethren, stand fast. You're in the family of God. You're beloved of him, and therefore of one another too. Stand fast. Which brings us to the final two verses of the chapter, and we're going to have to be brief here. These last two verses of this great chapter, you may remember, I've used them as a prayer and blessing at the end of many of the worship services in this series on 2 Thessalonians 2, and that's appropriate as well, because it is a prayer and a blessing. Look with me at the structure of these two verses. We have two persons mentioned here. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, Is that the first person of the Trinity? Or is it the triune God spoken of as Father? Or is it, my personal view, the triune God and especially the first person? After referring to these two, the triune God, working through the Lord Jesus, the mediator, it goes on, this verse 16, to speak of two great blessings God has for us. And the first is His love. Now the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us before the foundation of the world, loved us at the cross, and loved us at the call, the effectual call of the gospel. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which one hath loved us, and two hath given us everlasting consolation. It's the normal word used for comfort. And good hope through grace. The gift of everlasting comfort. The gift of good hope through grace as unmerited favor. This everlasting comfort and good hope. These good things that God has for us. And granted to us through election and the cross and the call of the gospel. And then Paul prays for two things for these Thessalonians. May He, God our Father, through Jesus Christ, that is the one who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, may He comfort your hearts and may He establish you in every good word and work. And in this context, the two things for which Paul prays for these Thessalonians are vitally connected with the preceding verses in this chapter. He talks about, and mentions this first, the first thing he prays for, may He comfort your hearts. He prays for comfort because this chapter teaches us that comfort is needed. The man of sin is coming. The mystery of iniquity is already working. Apostasy will bring in the great apostasy. Many will fall away, 10 through 12, issuing in the rank idolatry of the false visible church worshipping the man of sin. Verse 4. May God comfort your hearts. You need this comfort. And the preceding verses speak of comfort provided. Because Jesus Christ will appear and consume the man of sin with the spirit of His mouth, breathing on him. That's enough. And, in fact, shall destroy him with the brightness of His coming. He just has to appear. And that does the man of sin in. And the comfort is also, verses 13 through 14, the comfort of sovereign grace. We looked at this in depth last week. That God saves us, number one, by electing us. Number two, by calling us inwardly through the gospel. Number three, by giving us faith. Number four, by sanctifying us. And number five, by glorifying us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, the one who has loved us, the one who has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, objectively that given to us, may He now comfort your hearts so that inwardly and truly you feel this consolation. And then we come to the second thing for which Paul prays in this context, and with this comfort in your hearts, may He establish you in every good word and work. May He establish you in every good word, so that you speak that which is good. You speak that which is good about God's truth, about the traditions which have been handed down, about the truth of the end time. You speak good, a good word to your fellow saints, to unbelievers, because the word is good, even if they don't listen, and to your persecutor even. May God establish you and make you firmly rooted in every good word and in every good work, as you faithfully follow your calling day by day, as you bear persecution, possibly even to martyrdom, as you support your afflicted brethren, and as you look for Christ's glorious return when he appears in the brightness of his glory, and the Antichrist, whom all the world feared, and who seemed to have the whole world in his pocket, will be consumed in a moment. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us, according to this apostolic prayer and blessing, comfort in our hearts, and establish us in every good word and work, through believing the traditions according to thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.